The other one, though, did everybody get a copy of this one? Okay, it's coming around. If we don't have enough for everybody to have one during the study, we can have some more runoff while we're here. And then you can get it afterwards and maybe just share with somebody for the sake of the study. I was speaking to somebody earlier this week concerning these studies that we've been doing recently relative to the rapture and the coming of the Lord. And they said, I'm paraphrasing what they said, I don't know if I can remember it exactly word for word, but it was to the effect that they had not been this excited about their Christianity since they first got saved. And that it had sparked a lot of interest and even a renewed interest in studying the Word of God. And then I heard from another Christian, not directly but indirectly, that the study that we've been doing over the last few months has been the most troubling thing that they had ever considered lately in their Christian life. And obviously these things, I hope you've seen that they're as biblical as anything else. Any other kind of interpretation or book that's in print or anybody else's study on the rapture, it's as full of scripture and I think as thoroughly supported by scripture as anything else, but it isn't the conventional way of looking at these events. For those of you that are just visiting tonight, I hope, and we don't mean to like lose you in the dust, but we're in the middle of a study that started a few months ago on the 70 weeks of Daniel, but in particular that part of the final week, the 70th week, that last part of Daniel's prophecy, which concerns us. Obviously, the first 69 weeks don't concern us. They're past. They're fulfilled. They're over. They're historical. The last 70th week directly concerns us. We're in it. We're involved in it. It affects us directly. And the two different interpretations of that are that Daniel's 70th week is all future. Daniel's 70th week being interpreted as the 7 years after the rapture of the church. And as we've seen from the last 3 months of study, I hope you've seen it, that 70th week most surely started at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, at his anointing. And his earthly ministry ended 3.5 years later, and then the week, that 70th week, was suspended, as Daniel chapter 9 says that it would be. That in the midst of the week, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that. Now, last Wednesday night, we're going to start tonight with the same verse we started with last Wednesday night. And we looked at second, and we will, if you will turn there, we'll begin here again tonight, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Did anybody not get one of these? Some of you that came in late, did anybody not get one of these? Okay. Would you please just take one, leave it back there, and then if somebody else comes in, give them one, okay? Okay, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, I have a few more things tonight to give you. I don't think a lot can be added. I don't have much more to add to this study, but a couple of loose ends that I think would be helpful for us to tie up. And then, since your feelings about this thing have run the gamut from excitement to being troubled, I thought it would be good for us to discuss it, to try to pick it apart, comment on it, add your thoughts. I know some of you have launched off into your own studies of the subject, and that's wonderful. And certainly, That is the honorable thing to do as a Christian, to see whether these things are so. Paul said the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they did that. Even at Paul's preaching, they went to search the scriptures to see if the scriptures supported this new doctrine that Paul was teaching. And I don't believe that anything we've taught over the last few months is new doctrine at all. It's been there in the Word of God. It's just that our impressions of how the rapture would take place is due in large part to one or two men's interpretation and many others who just followed suit without much support from Scripture. And
anybody tonight has any comments or information to the contrary? That's what a church is. There is no grand poobah in Christianity. There is nobody that has all the answers. Certainly not me. I'm willing to have this discussed. In fact, gave the deacons the manuscript on this study over a year ago. And I'm refraining from teaching it until the deacons, and I know some of them looked at it, some of them maybe didn't look at it. It's probably still in the dressing drawer somewhere at home. But I know some of them did. And from the very beginning, I began to get phone calls and began to discuss some of the different facets of it over a year ago. And so I was reluctant to really start teaching it until the men of this church had thoroughly searched it out. And because it goes contrary to what we have taught for a long time. If this has troubled you, I don't know if some of you haven't bothered you a bit, but if it is, then we need to look into the scriptures and just examine it from every direction. That's the right thing to do. And we should not get our doctrine from Christian movies. We should get our doctrine from the Word of God. If you get your doctrine from Christian movies, you will be swimming, and you will be. One of the young men in our church loaned me a couple of videos purporting to be an examination of the last events of this church age. And man, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you mix up the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and you don't know that there's two gospels preached in the Bible, and if you don't separate those things, then your doctrine is all messed up. So we've got to get our doctrine from the Word of God and not from Christian movies. I don't care how many times. Better make sure that everything in it not only is from the Word of God, but is rightly divided from the Word of God, which is important. All right, so last week we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just see it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, last Wednesday night, we talked about the three groups of people that God sees in humanity. What are they? The Jews, the Gentiles, and the saints, the Church of God. God looks down on humanity, and that's all he sees. He doesn't see Irish, Polish, Italian. We fight over things. God sees Jew, because those are his elect, and he hasn't forgotten them. Then he sees the rest of the entire unsaved world, Gentile. Then he sees those who are saved in Christ, the Church of God. That's it. That's all God sees. And in each of those groups is spoken of as being gathered together to the Lord at the time of judgment. Last week we looked at how God will gather Israel to judgment. He does that with trumpets and with an angel. We saw last week how God will gather the nation, the Gentile nation, to a judgment in Matthew chapter 25. And then we began to look at God's gathering of the church. And that's what's referred our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we don't have to go back over the standard interpretation of that verse. Everyone, almost without exception, changes day of Christ to day of the Lord, including the NIV, most of the other versions of the Bible, and almost every commentator, from Schofield to Wiersbe, many of the Christian commentators that some people look up to and trying to figure out the Bible. Many preachers, the first thing they do is run to somebody's commentary. But the Bible is its own best commentary. The scriptures interpret themselves. And many times, if we run to somebody's commentary before exhausting all the words related to that subject, you can come out with the wrong idea. And of course, it's always a mistake to ever change the words in this Bible. And so if we don't change it, it's obvious that before the day of Christ, the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed. The day of Christ being what? Rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. The rapture is our gathering together unto him. And before that event, we leave the Bible the way it is, don't change anything. Before that event, the Antichrist is revealed. How? I don't know. Have some ideas, but I can't find support for them in the scriptures yet. But I do see, like we pointed out several times, just as David was revealed to Israel in three stages. David was a young lad. He was anointed, and only a few people witnessed it and recognized this great honor that had been given to King David. He wasn't yet king, but he had been anointed by Samuel. Later, at the age of 30, he was anointed again. And the tribe of Judah recognized him as their king and followed him. 7 years later, he was anointed in Jerusalem over the whole nation of Israel and all of Israel. Jesus Christ also had three anointings. One we could consider taking place at his birth, when the angels revealed that this was the Messiah and the Son of God. The second anointing came at his baptism. Acts chapter 10, verse 32 says that he was anointed of the Holy Ghost at his baptism. And it was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit came down on him, and God spoke from heaven revealed in relation to the Antichrist found three times. Right? Once in verse number three, and that revealing comes before the day of Christ. Now, if it follows the example, if his revealing follows the example of King David and King Jesus, then his revealings could come in stages also, to a few, and then later to a greater number, and then finally to the vast majority. It's mentioned that he's revealed in verse 3. It's mentioned that he's revealed in verse 6. And then it's mentioned again in verse 8. There's no coincidences with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't use words arbitrarily. Even sometimes the number of times the word he uses will teach you something. The order. I even believe the commas and the semicolons are inspired by God. Because God puts a comma. Sometimes that comma is important. And if you, well, it's always important, but some verses, the whole sense of the verse can be altered by just removing a comma. And so pay attention to even the punctuation, because even sometimes in that, the Lord will reveal something to you. So here we have our gathering together unto him, and what seems to me to be a revealing of the Antichrist at some point before the rapture or the coming of the Lord. Now, I think we looked at these verses last week, that Christians are right to be waiting and looking for that day. We are right to be waiting and looking. The idea that the rapture is imminent, that it could come without warning, that it comes when, like a thief in the night. What is it that we saw last week? A thief is associated with the day of Christ or the day of the Lord?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord, which is the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes in fire and glory and with vengeance to set up his kingdom. That's the only time you see any connection to that happening, like a thief in the night and taking people unaware. The rapture is never spoken of as something that is supposed to take believers by surprise. Now, if in fact you don't know the day that it's going to happen, then it will take us by surprise. It'll catch you while you're washing your car. It'll catch you while you're doing the laundry. It'll catch you while you're at work. And you're thinking about a million other things. And all of a sudden, you're gone. And if, like we've always thought, that the rapture happens in the twinkling of an eye, instantaneously, then of what use is a trumpet in connection with? I thought of this. How fast does sound travel in relation to how fast light travels?
I thought of it.
Oh, you looked it
up? I
thought of it. Okay. How fast does light travel?
Light sound travels at 1,100 feet per second. The light travels
miles. So that means light is 5,230 times faster than sound. So if you're going to be changed and taken out of here in the twinkling of an eye, sight, light, you're already changed, gone, and in heaven before you ever hear it from. So of what use then would a trumpet be? If the rapture is imminent, without warning, catches you unaware, of what purpose is a trumpet to a believer? Trumpets in the Old Testament were for the gathering of the people. Numbers chapter 10. The trumpets were used for two things. Moses was told to make two silver trumpets. One was for the gathering of the people, and one was to sound an alarm. And in connection with the tribulation, or with the day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, blow the trumpet and sound the alarm. So for Israel, it is not a gathering in preparation for rapture. It is a gathering because, I mean, they're in danger. They're surrounded by their enemies, and their Messiah comes to deliver them. But for the church, it is a gathering. It's a sound of the trumpet, but not the alarm. Because it is a gathering together teeth. Did he say, you know, I have no idea when they're going to chop my head off. I could be leaving at any moment. It's imminent, and it's going to catch me unaware. His departure was, he knew when he was going. And the thesis here is, will believers know when the rapture will take place? I'm not saying anybody can say now what day it's going to be, but will there be some kind of a warning, some kind of a change or something that happens before the rapture to let you and I know that the rapture is X number of days? It's not as far-fetched as you think, because there's a picture of this all through the scripture. In fact, this week, I was debating with a couple of our guys what the period of time would be before the rapture in which we would have some warning. And I think there are three good examples in the scripture that even show us the number of days ahead of time that we might know. Now, this part, I can't read it, we can't be dogmatic about it. But there are some things we can be dogmatic about where the scriptures speak plainly. The Antichrist will be revealed before the rapture. The rapture is never spoken of as happening in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What is it that happens in the twinkling of an eye? You're changed. Your body is changed instantaneously. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad it's not a six-hour process? You're new from the toes up gradually. No, that change has to happen instantaneously. There's something gradual about it. That happens instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye. Thank the Lord for that. That's mercy. But it doesn't say that you're changed and then raptured at the same moment. What if the change came and the Lord just left you here for a little while? Say that. I can't imagine. I can't picture that. Well, it happened once. It happened once at the Lord's resurrection. You remember the verse? Matthew 27. Let's look at it again. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And then in just a second, I'm going to show you what that thing is called, the feast on it, is all about. Matthew 27, look at verse 50. When Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves when? After his resurrection, his crucifixion, but he's the first fruits of the resurrection, so he came up first, but immediately after him came up the saints, these saints from the Old Testament. And notice what they did. Went into the city, went into the holy city, and for what purpose? What was the purpose of their resurrection? Where do you think they went in? To be a witness. The Lord in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 says that for 40 days after his resurrection, he stayed on the earth for 40 days. Acts chapter 1 verse 3, if you'll turn there. What does it say? Somebody read that. So there were many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. Proofs of what? That the proofs as to the resurrection of life. Was Jesus Christ for that 40 days in a glorified body? No. Was he in an incorruptible body? Yes. Was he in an eternal body? So he did not yet have his glorified body until his ascension 40 days later. Now he did go, we know, right after, on the first day of the week after he resurrected, he went up and came back to earth, went to heaven, back to earth in a matter of a few hours, because the blood was presented before the Lord, the sacrifice was presented before the Lord, according to Hebrews. Remember when he came out of the grave, Mary wanted to touch him, he said, don't touch me, because he hadn't yet ascended to his Father. 3 or 4 hours later, but did not have a glorified body. He did have a body that could go through walls, though. This all applies to you. Think about it. He's in an immortal, incorruptible body. Stays on the earth for the purpose of being a witness to his disciples of his resurrection, but he's sent into the city as a witness to others. Can you picture what this must have been like to have David walking around in Jerusalem for 40 days? Some of the Old Testament saints, I mean, that's what the scriptures say. They arose, they went into the city, and they appeared unto men. So that's undeniable. And we know that that space of time is 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And by the way, Acts chapter 1 tells us he ascended in what? Clouds. Now, you know, clouds in the Bible are not always white fluffy things that float around in the sky. Behold, a great cloud of what? Witnesses. Of what? Witnesses. Men have been a whole army of them going to Jerusalem as a witness to many. And Jesus ascended in the cloud. Was it the white fluffy thing? Well, it could have been, but those clouds only go so high. And he ascended all the way into heaven. Those clouds, you know, stop a few thousand feet above the earth. And when he comes again, he comes in the cloud. From heaven, in the cloud. So that cloud is the cloud of the saints, the cloud of witnesses. So Jesus Christ ascended in the cloud. And then there's the period of 10 days after that until the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter began to preach a message to Israel to repent. The message that Peter preached 10 days later was not the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is not how anybody gets saved today. The gospel of salvation is not in Acts chapter 2. Peter doesn't one time mention the atonement, doesn't mention one time the new birth. The message of Peter in Acts chapter 2 is to the nation of Israel, and it is a message of repentance. Right? And he calls Israel to repent, and as evidence of repentance, to be baptized for the remission of sin. That's not what we preach. Preach, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins? No, I hope that's not what you're telling people, how they get saved. No, if you are, you're giving them a false gospel. The gospel that you and I preach wasn't even known to Peter. It was given to Paul. At Paul's salvation, Paul was given the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was not the same as Peter's gospel. So Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after this, is a message of repentance to the nation of Israel. And he says to the nation of Israel in Acts 2, verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Because that generation of Jews, at that moment in Jerusalem, was condemned. Jesus had said so four times. He said that the wrath of God would come upon this generation, the generation that actually had the Son of God walking around in their midst and rejected him. And Jesus said, the wrath of God and all the blood shed from of all the prophets would be required of that generation. And so Peter's message to them on the day of Pentecost to the nation is, save yourselves. He didn't say, save yourselves from hell. Believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. He said, repent. Save yourself from this untoward generation, because the judgment of God was coming on that generation. And the judgment of God fell in 70 AD. And the nation, the city of Jerusalem was leveled. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. And the nation was scattered. The Jews were scattered. Most of them died. That generation suffered the judgment of God just as Jesus said it would. Peter's message was a message of repentance. Judgment is coming. Turn or burn. Get to the Lord now. Alright? And it's important to know that that event took place 10 days later. Now I want you to take a look at this whole thing. So asked Debbie Dean, what book is this mountain? It ain't in any book that we got. So, the only way you're going to get it is from this piece of paper. I did copy the pictures down at the bottom from a book I had, but the outline here, the top is just a picture clipped out of the internet. All right. This, the purpose of this tonight is not to go into all the feasts of Israel, but it is important for us always to look back in the scriptures. Any future event is, or I should say all the future events described in the Bible, are foreshadowed by previous events. We always look back to see the future. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, you look back to how God operated in the past. And events in the future that relate to Jesus Christ are always foreshadowed in the Bible in someone's life. And the feasts of Israel are very important. If you'll look down here, like around the middle of the page, to these boxes, there are the seven feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast 4 months later of what? Trumpets. Followed by the Feast of the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. The length of each of those feasts I put in where you can find it in the Bible, and I put what day of the month it took place on, because that's important. And then beneath it, I put what each of those feasts typified, what it pictured. The Feast of Passover, of course, was the day on which Jesus Christ was crucified. He was crucified on the Passover. And he arose on the Feast of First Fruits, on the first day of the week, 3 days later. So he arose at the same time as the Feast of First Fruits, on a Sunday, followed 50 days later by the Feast of Pentecost, which was a feast in which Peter called the nation of Israel to repent. Now, look down. Now, between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, what period of time is it? 4 months. The Feast of Trumpets was in the time of harvest. Remember in John chapter 4 where Jesus said, say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. But I say unto thee, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white already. So he's referring to that time period between Pentecost and the Feast of Harvest. There were 4 months between them. Now, if the church began on Pentecost, then spiritually, on God's calendar, as it relates to you and I, what's the next feast? What's the next event to take place? Trumpets. Okay? Now, notice what day of the week trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets took place. The first day of the week, in the seventh month. What took place 10 days later? Day of Atonement, which was a time in which Israel as a nation was called to repent, to afflict themselves for their sin. Trumpets, followed by 10 days later, a call to repent. Now, here is an ascension. 10 days later, a call to Israel to repent. But what preceded that event? 40 days in which Jesus Christ and Old Testament saints walked around in Jerusalem, in Israel, as a witness to Israel as to the truth of the resurrection. And then they were all taken off the earth. Now, if certain period of time is this Feast of Trumpets, and if, like we know, at that time the saints of God are taken up at the rapture, followed 10 days later by the Feast of the Day of Atonement, then is it possible that before that event there's a period of in which the saints of God given the opportunity to preach to this world? There's a couple of other examples that sort of support that. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was back. go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. What had happened at Jordan? His baptism and his anointing with the Holy Ghost. Now, hold your place right there. Just keep Luke right there and go to John chapter 1. An anointing, whether it's the anointing of David, or the anointing of the high priest in the Old Testament, or the anointing of the kings of Israel, or even the anointing of Lucifer. The Bible says in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer is the anointed cherub. An anointing is always for the purpose of revealing whom God has chosen as his instrument, as his servant, as his master. And the purpose of an anointing is to reveal whom God has chosen. David was anointed by Samuel to reveal whom God had chosen from among all the sons of Jesse. God said, no, that's not the one. Finally, Samuel went all the way down through all the sons of Jesse, and God said, that's the one, anoint him. The anointing was for the purpose to reveal whom God has chosen as his servant, as his vessel, as his instrument. Now, Jesus was anointed at his baptism in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit came down, and in John chapter 1, John tells us that the Lord's anointing was for this purpose. John chapter 1, look at verse 32. Verse 31, I'm sorry. And I knew him not. This is John the Baptist speaking. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, and I saw, watch verse 34, and I saw and bear record that what? This is the Son of God. Now, for what purpose was his baptism and his anointing with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 31. Look at the exact word. That what? He should be made what? Manifest. Listen to the way the Holy Spirit speaks. For the purpose that Jesus should be made manifest to Israel, he was anointed with the Holy Ghost at his baptism. And John said, I saw it with my own eyes. And I bear record that, what? This is the Son of God. So, at his baptism, he was manifested as the Son of God. He was manifested as the Son of God. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Now go back to Luke chapter 4. So, at his baptism, he is manifested as the Son of God. Luke chapter 4, it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being what? 40 days tempted. Let's see what we did. We're just going to draw this here. All right, so let's say here is his baptism in which he is manifested and declared to be the Son of God. And it was by a visible means that it was a manifestation. What did John say? I saw. And bear witness. So it was by some visible means that John knew this was the Son of God. And so he was manifested to Israel in some visible way, followed by 40 days. And 40 in the Bible is always the number of probation, testing, proving. God proved Moses 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in Midian, and then 40 years in the wilderness. God sent the children of Israel into the wilderness. The number 40, all the way through the scriptures, is always the number of testing, proving, probation. And so Jesus Christ had to, before his public ministry actually began, had to be proven. good not to put anybody into the ministry before they've been proven. Even the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. Jesus wasn't just baptized and then stepped out and started preaching. No. He was, in fact, I think in the book of Mark it says he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, that was an appointment with the devil that was inescapable for the Son of God. He was going to go there. The Holy Spirit of God, it says, I don't think he went reluctantly. Jesus Christ didn't have to be driven in the sense against his will, but he was driven in that. He knew this was a necessity and an urgency. It had to be proven that he could overcome the devil and temptation. And so he goes into the desert, into the wilderness. For 40 days, he's tempted of the devil. And in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now let's skip over to verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So Jesus Christ is manifested as the Son of God, followed by a period of 40 days, and then his public ministry of preaching to Israel begins. Manifestation, 40 days, and then preaching to Israel starts. Go to Jonah, chapter 3. We all know the story of Jonah, I guess. Jonah was a disobedient prophet, and sent by God to preach to Ninevites. Hey, who were Ninevites? Gentiles.